The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, page 2 of your notes, Doctrine of Surpassing Grace, SG3. All right, let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation, shift gears, get ourselves in fellowship if we're not already, and keep ourselves in fellowship during the communication of the information. That's the challenge before you at this time, to be encouraged, edified, and oriented to this great topic. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know full well that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you that you have given us life through Jesus Christ and given us life in the truth so that we can exploit what you have provided in your grace for all who take you seriously. May this class be contributed to that end for those who are here and are carefully listening to the presentation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we were dealing with the millennial phase of the kingdom of God. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that will be greatly advanced during the millennium, but it will not be perfect, because there will be people on earth with volition and sin natures. We'll have to wait until we get to the after, to the new creation, and that there will be absolutely no sin nature activity. But the millennium, there's a separate doctrine on it. The millennium is the first phase of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is eternal, but the first 1,000 years is preparatory for, and it's preparatory for the eternal state on the new earth too. Anyway, the millennium begins right after the second advent, and it is a restart of humanity under the direct rule of Jesus Christ. From Jerusalem, there will be nations. The people who are believers, who survive the tribulation in their natural bodies, will inherit the earth. They will inherit their inheritance. See, they'll still be in phase two, and they will inherit the earth, and the population, Jews and Gentiles of that category, will be rather small by modern comparisons. There's a verse on this. I'm going to make mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. The attrition rate in the tribulation will be horrendous. From whatever we are, 7-8 billion, it will be pared way down. And the people who survive in their natural bodies, Jews and Gentiles, will start up the millennial civilization or the fourth dispensation. During that time, we noted that the members of the royal family will rule and reign with Christ. And those who keep the truth, hold, guarding my works to the end, those individuals will be given immense authority. In the end, they will rule over the various nations for 10 centuries. The prosperity on earth will be phenomenal. There will be no, like all this mess going on today, there will be no wars. There will be no criminal cartels. People will behave themselves or else they'll be removed. And there will be people dumb enough to act up, but still, there are so many things to try to appreciate. The whole environment will be redone, reset, fixed up, better than ever. And people will not have to face a lot of the horrors and miseries that have been a part of the rule of man after the flood. So the mature believer will be given authority over the nations. So you have the potential here of having a very choice position. But it carries a responsibility, but you will execute it perfectly because you will be perfect. People will interact with people with a resurrection body on a regular basis. Within this, believers will have varying authority as seen in the parable of the minas in Luke 19. This is another glimpse into it. Further documentation. He uses a parable to teach this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they, once again, there was this messianic expectation on the part of his followers and so forth that he was going to set up the kingdom of God any minute. Well, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. In the parable, Christ is the nobleman. And he inherits the kingdom. And on his way, he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your minas have made 10 minas more. Tenfold increase. And he said, this is the elite category. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing. A minas was not much money. You will be an authority over 10 cities. In this new kingdom, he said, that he went out to get. The second came saying, your minas master has made me 5. And he said to him, and you will be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept, or I put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. See, he's slandering this nobleman, who is represented by Christ. Because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you do not sow. He's slandering or maligning him. And he said to him, this would represent the non-believer. By your own words, I will judge you. You worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up which I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? If this is true and you believe this, then you should act in accordance with it. That's what the point is here. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? This is passive income. Passive income is putting your money in an interest-bearing account. That's passive income. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything. You just sit there and wait until it builds interest. But you wrapped it in a handkerchief, and you could have put it in the bank. And this would illustrate the person who is at minimum, a believer. And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the tin. So how that all works out remains to be seen in a parable line story with regard to believers. And they said, Master, he has 10 already. See, they're resentful. I tell you that to everyone who has more, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now that's possibly a reference to the judgment of the nations, the surviving unbelievers of the trib. That's in Matthew 25. That's where he places the believers from the trib, Gentiles, on his right, and he places the unbelievers on his left, as classifying the ones on his right as sheep and the ones on his left as goats. And the goats are removed from the face of the earth in the baptism of fire, right in front of everybody. They're reduced to ashes. And, of course, their souls go to hell. Now you know why people don't like Bible doctrine. God isn't someone to mess around with. And if you do right by him, he is very gracious and blesses. So this top-notch one represents the top-notch believer, and he gets something he didn't even work for. A transfer of wealth. Now I know 10 minus doesn't seem much, but it represents, here in this parable, it represents a significant blessing. Okay, moving on. Life under the STA, feeding off of the sin nature, forfeits SG3. You can't be tied up to your sin nature and expect to get SG3 to whatever extent. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. People are mocking God all over the place. What this means, reading between the lines, he is not successfully mocked. It means that those that mock God and his plan in a variety of ways, they're going to pay if they don't repent. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The world's full of people that are sowing to the flesh. They're pandering to the STA. They're out there pursuing Funsville, money, success, and all the rest of it. They're sowing to the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that would require that you're a believer. That would require that you're in fellowship. And it would require that you are doing the works of God. You're doing what is a part of his directive will. Shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's another synonym for SG3. Reap eternal life. The believer who caves in and runs under his or her STA and blows off the plan of God, they have eternal life. But the one who takes God and His word seriously reaps eternal life. And this is forever. This is living forever in a state that is just incredible for the believer in terms of the SG3 factor. No one can put it in words, and no one can describe it, because we just have to wait to get there to see it. We just go by faith that God has things for those who take Him seriously and who apply Bible doctrine to whatever level, from nothing to way up there in the ladders. All you have to concern yourself with as a believer is one day at a time, living the Christian life, using the rebound technique, being in Bible class. And when I say being in Bible class, I mean making this the most important thing that you do. And other things are very important. Making a living, doing your job, doing this, doing that, that's very important and is a part of the works of God. But it should never, ever interfere on a regular basis with the intake of Bible doctrine. You may have something come up with regard to work and you have to miss. I understand that. And so does God. But you need to realize that you do not allow these other things to do in your appearance and application towards your local church and the royal family here. Yes, you ought to do good to everybody. You ought to do your job as unto the Lord and be an example in front of them. Can they look at you and say you're an example? Because you're going in the midst of a bunch of people who may be hard workers, they may be honest, they may be this, they may be that, but they don't have any Bible doctrine. They don't sit around and talk about, I'm getting eternal rewards for going through this health test. It's just maybe, oh, I'm doing better and it's good and la la la. That isn't in their conversation. I'm having trouble with my marriage, whatever. They don't talk about their sufferings like we do, or we are supposed to. I'm building up my SG3 account as a believer just by suffering the things associated with advanced age. That's pretty good. You're in fellowship. The next person, they're not going to get this. They can complain about it, or they can take the stoic approach, or all the rest of it. But it isn't even in their thinking that they're building up an eternal weight of glory. In that passage, it talks about the inevitable, and the inevitable is that the outer man will decay. It eventually breaks down. Some quicker than others, but it eventually hits all of us if we're here long enough. And so you get SG3 for that. You're going to get reward for that, way beyond anything you suffered. And some of us suffer significant in terms of suffering, but it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting you just for that area of enduring and staying in fellowship. And again, you don't have to all the time. You may let it get you out of fellowship, worry, get upset. It's a part of acclimation to your situation as a believer. So those who run under their STAs, we have in Galatians 5 an example of a sin list of STA activity. It's not inclusive, but it is a good representation put here. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Jealousy. No, excuse me, I skipped down. Are evident, which are immorality. Those three items mentioned in a row there would include all forms of sexual misconduct, from mental attitude sins to overt activity to pandering to porn to whatever it is. The deeds of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, sensuality. You don't know what a particular word is? Look it up. Idolatry. There's traditional idolatry. And there is putting something in the place of God. Sorcery. That throws in the occult. The occult. Occultic activity. Messing around in the occult things people do. Enmities. Where two people are at odds constantly. Strife. Stirring up things. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions. Envying. Drunkenness. Carousing. That means heavy duty partying. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice proso, practice is different from just an isolated sin. In the list, you may commit one of those isolated sins and rebound and move on. Where you resist the temptation to engage or those things, then there's reward for that. On the other hand, there is potential divine discipline for participation in these kind of activities. Certain people's actions can be predicated on some of these sins. Why are they acting this way? Oh, they're envious. The religious leaders, they envied Jesus because he was very popular with the crowds with his ministry of healing. They envied him. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't win in a verbal exchange. And whenever he would, they'd throw up something and try to entrap him in his words and try to make him look foolish. He'd come back with just the exact right thing, and they'd have to walk off with their tails between their legs. And the people who were watching, who had deal with these religious leaders, they were going, yeah, yeah. We got somebody here who is a champion that puts these arrogant, self-righteous religious types in their place. So, sometimes it's just, that's what motivates them to act like this. They're envious. I suspect over the years that this explains some of the behavior of some of the members of my church, that they envied my position and the love that I had that I get from positive volition and stuff and whatever else I have. They envied it. And that explains their behavior. To just deal with a mental attitude sin. Jealousy and envy. Read all about it in Proverbs and elsewhere. It's not the kind of thing you want to be engaged in. Who practice these such things, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's telling these believers, you run amok under your STA and you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. You are stifling what could possibly be SG3 for you. To pander to the flesh. All right. Surpassing grace reward motivated Moses to turn down the throne of Egypt. Yeah, I know you've heard this before. Well, you're going to hear it again. Part of the self-discipline is to be willing to listen. You know, some people, oh, I've heard that before. Too bad. You need to hear it again because it has so many spiritual lessons. It isn't just something you get in a little Sunday school story. The Moses left Egypt and blah, blah, blah. Get a load of it. He is an example because, one, the position that he had. He was taken from his natural mother when he was weaned at age 3. During this time of genocide of Jewish male babies. He's a Jewish male baby. He survived that in the providence of God, and he winds up, because Pharaoh's daughter, of all the women in Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter took a liking to him because of his genetic appearance. At this early age, she saw something. You know, there's certain people, they have an eye for things. And if people are raised in a certain environment, maybe it's genetic and part of it's their training and experience, they have an eye for something. Something that's valuable, something that is attractive, they just do. For other people, it just passes them by. And she saw something in this baby, and so Miriam said, take him back to the nursing mother. And I'll be knocking on your door in 3 years. I want the child. That's the test. Can you imagine that one? For Moses' parents? Good Jews, good Israelites, top notch, that they lose their three-year-old, and he disappears into the world of the Egyptian opulence and wealth and power. She didn't just want another pretty boy. She wanted someone that also had it up here between his ears. So he was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. He went through the nursery, went on to the schooling, went on to the training, and when he became an adult, he made a name for himself. He wasn't some spoiled prince. You know, born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. He was born into that. He was raised up into that. And he immediately became an achiever. He got things done. And that was noticed. That's another thing noticed. Good leadership. So he had multiple talents. He was a good musician. He was a really good public speaker and could motivate people. Orator. And he was a military leader. He led armies, Egyptian armies, against various things. I think that's when he ran into and came across for the first time this, because next to Egypt, one of the countries that borders it, is Ethiopia. I think that's where he met the Ethiopian princess. Who knows? You could make a whole love story there. This would be speculation. But how come she winds up in the Exodus group going out of Egypt? One, she's Ethiopian. Two, she's a princess. And she ran into Moses. And when Moses divorced his first wife, because she was a pill, the great leader, he divorced her. Not because she was immoral or did something. She's the one that, was not supportive of him going to Egypt. And after he came back up out of Egypt, her father, Jethro, and Moses were buddies, doctrinal buddies. He brings Zipporah out to see maybe they could get reunited. Moses says, no. And it didn't bother Jethro. Jethro didn't, nothing. And so later on in the Exodus wanderings, he marries this Ethiopian princess. Tell that to all the Baptists down in the South back in the day. He married a black woman. Okay? Got it? And Miriam didn't like it, his sister. And God hammered her and put leprosy on her forehead. And they had to isolate her from the camp. And Moses starts praying to God to lift it. And God did. Because she tried to interfere in his marital life. Aren't these great stories? And they're in your Bible. But you didn't hear them in churches, did you? No, not explained this way. And when we get to this particular example here of Moses, Because here is a person that exemplifies everything a believer ought to emulate. Okay, we don't have some big position we've got to turn down. But that's not the point. The point is we need to be willing to do what we need to do. As Moses, and so when he arrived at age 40, he started doing some searching. Of course he knew about the people up in Goshen. They're Semitic, these Israelites. And so he does some investigation. And of course, in his investigation, inevitably, he would have ran across Joseph and that history. And he moved, and he saw the oppression of these people. He saw all this, heard about. But the important thing is, he learned the doctrine. He learned the doctrine that in the end, they were going to have the upper hand and they were going to walk out of Egypt rich at the expense of the Egyptians, and judgment was going to fall on Egypt. So Moses, he changes sides and thinks that maybe he, because he's got so many things he knows, that he can rally them around him quietly, and then all of a sudden they can take off. It's pathetic. It's such a smart guy, and then he comes up with this harebrained plan. It's because he wasn't mature yet. A mature believer says, well, if they're going to come up out of Egypt, God has to step in here and make it clear to somebody. They're going to need a leader. So when his scheme failed, he had to flee Egypt. He had a price on his head. He went from the darling of Egyptian society to a price on his head. Any Pharaoh, dead or alive, you get him. And Moses walks out of Egypt. He doesn't go in disguise like some Bedouin. He walks out in his Egyptian garb. Egyptian haircut, Egyptian garb. He walks straight out into what they call the Sinai Peninsula. There's Egyptian. And so people are running all over in the roads trying to find him. He stood out like a sore thumb. He's right there. But he walks all the way across. God protects him. He walks all the way across the Sinai Peninsula, crosses the Gulf of Aqaba, and gets over there into Midian and runs into Jethro. Jethro's daughter, who was watering their flock, comes up there. They thought he was an Egyptian because he looked like one. This Egyptian stood up for us out there against these bully shepherds. He stood them down. And Jethro says, "Where's your manners? Get him here. I want to talk to him." So they had great fellowship for 40 years. After that, Moses had no aspirations of leading the Jews anywhere. He just wanted to sit on. The reason he wanted to survive was he wanted to sit on the sidelines and see what God was going to do and how he's going to do it. And then he could hook up later. But after 40 more years, everybody that was after him that wanted him dead had died. God told him that. All those people that were breathing to get you and bring you down, they're all dead. You can go down to Egypt fresh. Not all that history is forgotten. So, by faith, this is faith in the active sense. Of course he had doctrine. When he had grown up, and that's his physical development into an adult male, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Who knows? If he stayed in Egypt, he might have been a Pharaoh. He turned that down, choosing rather, see, the Christian life is making choices. Every day, you and I must make a choice. Are we going to stick with the game plan? Or are we going to act different because our spouse isn't here? Let's say, I will use that as an extreme illustration. Because one, it happens. So while that is not going to be some of our tests, if it were your test, I'm one of you, I'm going to be sitting right out there in Bible class I wouldn't be the first one whose wife went AWOL spiritually. I wouldn't. So, I'm coming to Bible class. See, it's called making choices. Moses is going to throw overboard all of the phenomenal opulence and prestige and wealth that was his, legitimately. He's going to turn it all down. He's going to walk away from all of the finery, all of it that was his. He chose rather to endure ill treatment. He knew they were being treated bad. With the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. All the indulgence, anything you want, is yours as an Egyptian of his standing. Any of it. It's yours. He turned that all down. All of us, at some point, there's something that comes along that we have to walk away from. But God will make it quite clear to me. A sacrifice. I'm putting identification with positive volition, right church, right pastor, all that business, and I'm going to keep it there. I'm going to keep it there. The other choice is, I can keep this relationship going, or I can keep this situation going, or I can stay in this lucrative job. I've taught this all my ministry. You get yourself under your right pastor, and you stick like glue. People falling spiritually all around you, you keep soldiering on. Ill treatment with the people of God, then enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, they had a lot of bad stuff to say about him, and they would have more bad stuff to say about him when 40 years in Midian, he shows back up. And the first place he goes to the Jewish people in Goshen. Shows up a couple tricks with his staff. Throw it on the ground, it turns into a snake. Boom! And then he grabs it, and it's his walking stick again. Ordinary walking stick. This was kind of his little marquee thing. God showed him that at the beginning. Because that staff was his. Men had staffs, walking sticks, not just because they were old and needed support. They needed them. It was a symbol. They'd have special carvings on them, and they also were practical for getting around some really tough terrain. Because a lot of people walked a lot. And also, it can be used as a weapon against something. So Moses, that was the thing. God tells him at the burning bush, throw your stick, throw it on the ground. You know what I like about Moses? He's not like a lot of these dummies. He didn't say why. I love that. There's none of that stupid stuff. God said it, I'll do it. He tells me to jump down and do 20 push-ups, I'll try. He said, do it. He throws it down, and suddenly it's this snake. Moses goes, whoa. He says, grab it by the tail. It's back to that. That's your private. That's one of the things you can introduce yourself with. Because you got to get their attention when you go back to Egypt. They all forgot about you. I imagine by then, 40 years later, his parents were deceased. But his sister was still there. And his older brother was still there. They'd given up on him. He was gone. He was long gone. We'll never see him in this life again. And then here he is. God sent me down here to lead you out of here. Really? What do you think the Egyptians are going to do? Just go, yeah. We're a cash cow for them. what God told me to do. It's going to get done. Now, he had to be coaxed along a little bit, but then the next thing he does, he walks in there with that staff, and him and Aaron. Aaron came out and met him, by the way. He walked back down there with Aaron. I'm sorry about that detail. Right after the burning bush, God says, oh, by the way, your brother Aaron's on his way out here. 40 years later, you're going to see him. And then you two are going to go down to Egypt. You know, one of the excuses Moses had, he's using excuses. Well, I can't do this. You know what 40 years taught him? Humility. He went from being this prince to herding sheep out in the most quiet desert environment you can imagine, just you and your woolies, Jethro's sheep. So, I can't do this. I really can't do this. Thank you anyway. At the burning bush, and Yahweh's voice is coming out of this bush. It's on fire that won't burn up. Anyway, and he says, I'm not good at public speaking. Really? You know, God doesn't say, liar, you are. No, God accommodates him. He says, okay, we'll let Aaron be your spokesperson. You just tell him what to say. Now, we got that base covered? We're ready to go now? We're going to remove your little excuses? He didn't say that. God does not do that. So he shows up down there with Aaron and does this, throwing the stick on the ground. And then he goes into Pharaoh's court with Aaron. And he says, I want you to let, Yahweh says, let my people go. I don't know Yahweh. And no, I won't let them go. Well, the Pharaoh got schooled in who Yahweh was, but he flunked. He ended up drowned in the Red Sea after his country was devastated by 10 plagues. And he could have just, after the first or second one, said, you know, we don't have anything to counter this. And I think it'd be wise to let him go. We'll start over. We're still wealthy and powerful and got all this going. We don't need them. But no, he kept hardening his heart in the face of evidence that you're up against something, buddy, you have never seen. And this is what this world is about to do. And I think about this all the time. The world is about to confront God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the events, and it's going to be shoved right in their faces. They aren't going to go running around saying, there is no Jesus Christ. There may be some fools that are that way, but they're not going to be saying that. The Antichrist is going to say, there's no Jesus Christ. No, he's going to say he's coming, but I'm going to win. I'll show you. The kings and all these people, when that seal judgment comes down, that looks like the world's coming to an end and the sky splits and everything, and they go running and hiding in caves and rocks. And you know what they're saying? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Like going in a cave and hiding in there is going to get you away from being dragged out of there and put before Jesus Christ. But anyway, people are stupid. They know he's coming. They will have evidence like the people of Egypt had evidence. And every one of those 10 plagues slammed one of their gods. What do you think the darkness one did? Where they couldn't see, you couldn't see your hand or your torch in front of your face. You could feel the darkness. Deep darkness. The sun god, Ra. They worshiped the sun, like a lot of people did. The Nile judgment. The Nile God, and all the rest of it. On their cattle, the cattle god, Hathor. And there's a verse that actually says that all the judgments were a judgment against the stupidity of the gods of Egypt, the non-existent gods of Egypt, the things they made into deities in their imagination. All of them were judged. right in front of them. And there were some Egyptians that said, you know, I think I'm going to identify with those slaves. Soon to be ex-slaves. Set free from the house of bondage. I think I'm... The smart person would say, I want to get with something else. So that was the smart person for Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ. See, this is the... When they reproach us, attack us, they're really reproaching Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And we all know, or should know, like the King Tut and all that, and we found in the where they buried him in the Valley of the Kings. And they've looked in their sarcophaguses where they took their wealth with them. Because they believed that if they killed some of their servants and their pet, that they would be able to have them in the afterlife with them. Oh, thank you a lot. And they obviously were an intelligent people. I mean, and powerful and wealthy, but stupid as rocks spiritually. Because they had a big doctrine in the underworld and all this mess. Considered the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Oh, I'm not in the Christian life for the rewards. You're not? Then you don't know the Bible. That's not the only reason I'm here. It's one big reason why I stick with this. It's the reward. I want to see what it is. I don't want to look around and see someone have it and I could have had it. I want the reward. There's other reasons I hang in there too. I want God on my side when I go through deep waters as in our song. I want to know whatever He takes me through. Whatever difficulties, tests, and pressures. I want to know when I wake up in the morning, I got Him on my side. I'm not stiff-arming the plan of God and running under my STA and STA and DD can be dished out on me. No, thank you. So you see, this is for everybody in conclusion. This is for everybody in conclusion who wouldn't give up something much less. And I'm not trying to depreciate something somebody has or could have, but Moses sets the bar high. I turned down all of this. Risk his life. Put everything on the line. For something that makes the treasures of Egypt look pathetic by comparison. And then with the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin, how long are you going to do that? The Egyptians believed that if you lived to be 110, you were a real special person. That was just one of their beliefs. That's how old Joseph was when he died. I like the details on. Okay, gang. See you this coming Sunday. And keep making the right decisions to be in Bible class and to be faithful to the doctrine we have spent so much time working on all these years. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten and encourage in Christ's name. Amen.